The following message, Self-Control, was based on Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, September 3, 2023, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Mike Waters of Heritage Reformed Baptist Church of North Canton, Ohio.
Well, I'll just read our text, which is Galatians 5, the first part of 22. And a little part of 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. I mentioned at the beginning of our consideration of the Spirit's fruit, when we consider the first fruit, namely love, that it's listed first intentionally. I argued back then, if you remember, that it's listed first because of its priority. There's a sense in which everything that follows is an expression of love. Now, I can prove that if we were to go and compare that passage in 1 Corinthians 13, where love is this and that, you'll basically find, not identically, but largely the same fruit listed there in 1 Corinthians 13 as you do here in Galatians. Love is necessary for all these fruit. Well, I want to argue, though, that I think there's a reason why the apostle put self-control last. And I think because it too relates not to all that follows, because nothing follows, but it relates to all that precedes. Self-control is essential to love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. A person who isn't loving, joyful, and peaceful lacks self-control. And a person who lacks patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, they too lack self-control, as it's at the foundation of who we are as Christians. It's absolutely essential in our fruit bearing, namely self-control. It's a very big topic. Now, in your outlines, I initially intended to look at this grace or fruit under these heads, explain, expand it, and promote it. We're going to drop the latter of them for the sake of time, and I'm going to insert something else in its place that would be much quicker and I think more helpful. But nevertheless, I think we can stand back as we consider this final fruit and say, to the same extent we have self-control, we will be fruitful with respect to the others. A self-indulgent person, that is somebody who lacks self-control, that's the opposite of self-control, will never be loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, good, faithful, etc. So I think there's a lot of suggestions as to Paul's, the reasoning of Paul's order of these fruit. I haven't found really any that's been helpful, other than that the first is obviously a priority and the last is important because it's related to all that's come before. It's necessary for all that comes before. Love is necessary for all that follows. Self-control is necessary for all that precedes. They're perfect bookends if you think about it. Love, obviously, is a big grace, right? I showed you the priority of love. It's big. It's very important. And self-control, equally so. The Scriptures give it a very large priority. And we want to come to it first explained and then secondly expanded. Now, the Greek word that's translated self-control brings with it the idea of self-mastery and even inner strength. Remember, I said that it does relate to meekness in a sense. Remember, meekness entails humility and then also constraint. Humility and restraint are two of the three parts of meekness. Self-control refers to the ability to govern one's own desires. Now, the Old King James has temperance, which is an older word that basically means self-control or restraint. Closely related to self-control, if not synonymous to it, is self-denial. You can even see the English words are similar. Self-control, I think, is broader. Self-denial is an aspect of self-control, but they overlap, and I'm going to look to some texts here in a minute that show that. I think it just basically refers to the denying or the controlling of sinful and or excessive desires. Thus, fundamentally, self-control refers to the ability to govern or control our inner passions and or desires, Mr. Bridges. Self-control is control of oneself. It is probably best defined as the governing of one's desires. The governing of one's desires. Think of it like this, Proverbs 25:28. Whoever has no rule, that's governance, whoever has no rule over his own spirit, self-control, right? This is a text on self-control, albeit the word self-control isn't found. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. Now, in olden days, a city had walls to protect it from invaders. And so a city without walls was exposed to its enemy, or enemies, invaders. Conversely, a person with self-control is like a city protected by walls. The soul is safe and protected. A soul that lacks self-control is vulnerable to its enemies. A soul that has self-control or walls is protected from its enemies. And so I want to suggest briefly three things about self-control. It's personal, forceful, and habitual. First, personal. And here, of course, I'm thinking of the first little word in our English translation, self. Self-control obviously implies that there's something within us that needs controlling. And the text refers to it as self. Simply put, every Christian has the need to control or regulate self. Thus, what Paul meant by self, I believe, largely speaking, is that principle of evil that remains in every Christian. There's something in us that's potentially unruly and thus needs controlling. And that, of course, is self, or that remaining principle of evil or sin within us. And so, as we know, while the flesh no longer reigns, it remains, if you remember. We saw that in verse 24. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. That is, as a reigning principle. The flesh has been crucified with respect to being a reigning principle, but while it no longer reigns, tragically and unfortunately, it remains. Thus, the flesh needs to be regulated or controlled in two ways: abstinence of sinful things and moderation of lawful things. Abstinence of sinful things, we need to keep ourselves from things that are in themselves sinful. Immoral actions, adultery, fornication, murder, thievery. Obviously, all of these and their beginnings need to be abstained from. Moderation of lawful things. Here, of course, I'm speaking about things that can be, they're lawful in themselves, but they can be sinfully or unlawfully used. Alcohol, pain medication, these are both obviously lawful if used in moderation. And so our self needs to be controlled in respect to both of these things, things lawful and unlawful. So first of all, there's the regulation of self. I've called it personal. This is something that we do. We can't do for others. We can help them, but this is something that we do. We have our hands full with self. Secondly, it's forceful. And here I want to focus on the second of the two terms, control. To control is to rule, govern, or regulate. Now, nobody likes somebody who's always trying to control another person. But it's important that we do, by God's grace, control one person, and that's self. Self-control portrays the Christian life as a warfare or battle. There's something in us that needs mastering. There's an enemy that dwells within. Proverbs 25:28 again. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. We have to rule over our own spirit. We have to govern ourselves. Within self-control, we rule our own spirit. We control it. We govern it. We regulate it. We constrain it. We have, because of grace, the ability to do so. We're commanded to do so. We're commanded to control, regulate, or rule ourselves. And that's why, brother, when we sin, we can't blame anybody else ultimately. Remember when Adam sinned, he could have blamed everybody. Well, he did. Satan tempted Eve. Eve tempted Adam. But at the end of the day, God said, cursed is the ground because of you, Adam. We're responsible for ourselves. But there's some liberty to that, isn't there? I can't control anybody else. I mean, I can try to help. We're obligated to try to help. And this is especially helpful as a parent and as a pastor. I can do all I can do to help my children, but at the end of the day, they make their choices. Even though sometimes those are painful to me, and I fear will prove to them. And my people are the same way. They're always making bad, well, not always. Oftentimes, making bad choices. And I can pray, I can warn, I can preach. At the end of the day, they make their choices. I have to control myself. I can't control you. There remains in every Christian a remaining principle of evil that needs to be controlled or restrained. Think of Peter's words. 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims. See, we're behind enemy lines. Sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. There are within us fleshly lusts which war against the soul, and thus we have need of control or restraint. Or to go back to the imagery of Proverbs 25:28, we have to construct walls. We have to ensure that the walls are kept. And the weak spots of the walls need to be doubly manned. Self-control could be described as the self-governance of the soul. It's where the rubber meets the road. Thirdly, it's habitual. And here I want to simply underscore that Christians have need of daily, yea, even hourly self-control. Self-control isn't something that you do once. It's not even something that you do once in the morning. It's like if you do your exercises, maybe you'll get up and do your push-ups. Or you can do your stretching or your exercises or your walking, and you might do that once for the day. Or if you're like me, once for every other day. But self-control is something that has to take place every day, every hour, every second. There's always enemies outside the gate. Let me illustrate it like this. Let's liken our souls to a car that terribly needs to be realigned or adjusted. And as you're driving down the highway, perhaps you've had a car like this, and if you take your hands off the wheel, it's going to go right or left. So you have to always kind of manhandle it to stay in between the lines. Well, our souls are like that. They are prone to wander. They're prone to go right or left. And we always have to have our wheels or our hands on the wheels. It's a constant, daily, second-by-second necessity. Jesus put it like this. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Very similar concept. We read in Acts 24:25, now as he reasoned about righteousness, this is Paul reasoning about right. Notice what he reasoned about. Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have convenient time, I'll call for you. Paul reasoned about righteousness. I take that to mean getting right with God. Felix, you're not right with God, and you have to be right with God. And he has, praise his name, provided a righteousness whereby you can be right with God. I think that's what he told him. Self-control, brethren, that's the Christian life. Judgment is the judgment to come. Think about how Paul summarized the whole Christian life from its beginning to end. Righteousness, self-control, it's as if it's the whole thing, and the judgment. Remember how he did it? In the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul there summarized it as wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That's the whole Christian life from the beginning to the end. Here he even summarizes it even more shortly into three words. Righteousness, you become a Christian, and now there's the battle. The enemies are constantly trying to get over or under or through the wall, and then there's death in the day of judgment. The whole Christian life is one big necessity for self-control. Now, let me here, secondly, expand upon this concept. I want to expand upon the concept of self-control by suggesting each faculty of the soul needs controlling. Now, if you remember, we typically speak of three faculties of the soul: the understanding, affections, and will, or mind, heart, and will. I like it this way: understanding, affections, and will. Mind, heart, will, or the volitional aspect of soul, of the soul. By understanding, I mean, or is meant, our thinking. By affections, largely, our feeling. I'm going to make this a little simple. So by understanding is meant our thinking. Affections, our feeling. And will, our doing or choosing. Again, the will is the faculty of choice. I'm going to put doing. Willing or doing. Now, these are not three parts of our soul. It's not like if you were to take the soul and somehow look at it and examine it, there's going to be the mind, the heart, and the will. These are three ways of looking at our soul. They're three ways of viewing or perceiving the soul. Our soul thinks, it feels, and it acts. Theologically, historically, we distinguish, the Bible actually distinguishes, but nevertheless, it's helpful for clarification's sake. Okay, so all faculties of the soul, the three faculties, mind, heart, and will, need controlling. Listen to Mr. Whitfield. He had a famous sermon on the necessity of self-denial. So it's a different self-denial, but very similar to self-control. If you were to read the sermon, you can Google it and get it for free. He said this: as the faculties of the soul are distinguished by the understanding, affections, and will, so in all these must each of us deny himself. Now, let me quickly also remind you of what happens in regeneration when we're born again. When we become Christians, we become new creations, which means every faculty is radically altered or changed. Our soul is changed. We get a new heart. By the way, heart and soul are virtually, if not actually, synonymous. We sometimes distinguish, again, mind, heart, and soul. In fact, you remember Jesus did that. We are to love God with our mind, heart, soul. And then in Mark's rendering, he adds strength. I think that has to do with the outward activities. But when we become a Christian, the heart is altered. The heart is changed. That means every faculty is radically altered or renewed. Our mind is renewed, our affections are renewed, our wills are renewed. But neither of the faculties are perfectly renewed. There's still a part of our understanding that has flesh in it. There's part of our affections that have flesh in it, part of our will. Our soul isn't perfectly renewed, albeit it's wholly renewed. Wholly renewed, meaning every part of it's renewed. If you think about it, regeneration is a beautiful blessing, isn't it? It's radical. The mind is changed, the heart's changed, and the will is changed, but neither perfectly. And thus, to the degree that the flesh remains, it remains flesh, and thus it remains evil and opposed to all that's good. So, in controlling ourselves or denying ourselves, we have to, first of all, control our understanding. By this I mean we need to control our thinking. We need to take our thoughts captive. This is really, historically we put them in this order because there's a logical ordering of these faculties. As you think, you'll feel, and as you feel, you act. So it starts with the thinking. Everything always starts with the thinking. Simply put, we need to control the way we think. We need to realign our thinking according to sacred truth. And thus Paul exhorts us in Romans 12 and 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Our mind needs constant daily renewing. There's everything without us and even the flesh within us that's constantly tempting us to allow the vehicle of our thoughts to go right or left. The world, we have to think rightly about the world. We can either hide from it or else run recklessly into it, and both obviously are wrong. We have to view the world as dangerous, for sure. It is a battlefield. It is, in some sense, our enemy's territory. There's the God of this age. But, brother, in another sense, this world is filled with very beautiful things. And there's a lot of lawful things that we can have. If you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, believe it or not, one of the reoccurring themes in the book of Ecclesiastes is lawful use of lawful things, temporal things. There's so much beauty in this world. There's so much good in this world. It's just sometimes difficult to see because there's so much bad. You have to think rightly. When I go to Walmart or Save-A-Lot, I got a Save-A-Lot next to our house, and I go there often to save a lot. I've said that joke so many times. My wife. I've often wondered if they might would put me like as a spokesman or something. Because I go there literally every day. But if you go to a store or something, to the park, we went to the park the other day, Saturday, much of us, and there's so much to be happy for. We saw a lot of Christians. We believe we're Christians. They're poorly taught Christians, but we hope they're Christians. We saw a ton of little children having fun. That's a good thing. Whenever you see a mom, a lady pregnant and married, if she's not even Christian, it's still a good thing. I mean, it's not a good thing in the strictest sense, but it's something to be thankful for, especially in our day. I love to see a young mother, and I look, I mean, does she have a wedding ring? And she has two or three, four little ones. I almost always say something, at least smile. It's a good thing. This is a beautiful state filled with beautiful sights. Every state is filled with beautiful sights. This world is absolutely amazing if you think about it. Brethren, we live beneath the star and the moon and the sun and the moon and all the other stars. The oceans, Pacific, Atlantic, the Great Lakes, near some of the greatest states out of the 50. Children, grandchildren, dogs and cats. Those are all good things. Those are creatures that God has given to us in this world to enjoy lawfully. We have to realign our, we have to take our thoughts captive. Don't let this world and our enemies take away from us that which is good. And there's a whole lot of it. Doctrine. By this I mean we all have the tendency to fixate on one truth at the expense of another. I think it was sometime over the last few days I mentioned hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism is doctrine that lacks self-control. Arminianism is the opposite. It's fixated on one truth at the neglect of the other. The car has gone to the right or left. They're both bad. Biblical Calvinism, or just apostolic religion, that drives the car down the center of the street. But we also have to take our thought captive with respect to ourselves, how we think of ourselves. And I made reference to this earlier, so I won't belabor it. I think all of us obviously need to think of ourselves lowly, but we also have to think of ourselves rightly. It's never possible to overdo thinking ourselves, or let me put it this way. It's not possible to think of ourselves too little, but it is possible to think of ourselves wrongly. Yes, we are by nature fallen creatures. We have nothing good. We come to the table only with sin and guilt. But we are in Christ renewed. And as we saw earlier, we are good. And we now have the capacity to do good. We are accepted. We are beloved. Yes, think of yourself lowly in terms of what you are by nature and even your faults and the failures that you've committed after grace. But just make sure you balance that with also who you are in Christ and what you have as Christ. All right, the affections. By this I mean we need to control our feelings or emotions. These need to be regulated. Thus, such emotions, feelings, or affections as fear, anger, and sorrow have to be controlled. Now, this is obviously a relevant topic, as many tell us today that we haven't the ability, and thus responsibility, to control our emotions. But that's obviously contrary to the Scriptures, because the Scriptures tell us not to worry, not to be angry, and not to be fearful. Those are all emotions slash affections. And conversely, on the other side, we're told to be joyful. That's an affection. We're commanded not to be and to do slash feel these things, and we're commanded to be, do, and slash feel those things. Let me illustrate it like this. When my girls were younger, we had four of them close by, and then the fifth later. But there was one time when we had four that were very young. And in those days, applying the rod was a constant discipline. It felt like that's all we did all day. I mean, it was like an assembly line. Next. Next. Literally all day. I was so happy when the kids got older. And then you could mingle the discipline, you know, and reason with them and stuff. That was such a blessing. But with that, those first 3 or 4 or 5 years, oof. But there was times when the girls would cry in a manipulative way. In fact, I had one of my first twins. We had twins first, and one of them, well, all of them did this, but one was a professional at it. When she was real little, she would touch something that she knew she wasn't to touch, and she saw me get up, and she knew what was happening. So what would she do? She'd turn around and say, "Kiss, kiss." And she would try to press her little mouth towards mine. And I would say, "No kissy, kissy, spanky, spanky." After spanky, spanky, then there's kissy, kissy. Sometimes the girls would just cry for no reason. And as a manipulation, trying to get my affections. And we'd have to tell them to stop crying. Now, obviously, if they're hurt, I'm not talking about when they're hurt. But this is when they're being deceitful. When they're lying. Remember the Scriptures say the wicked come forth from the womb telling lies. And when I tell them to stop it or else, all of a sudden, they find the ability to stop crying. It's not easy, brethren, but our emotions are our emotions, and we're responsible to regulate them. Self-control obviously concerns the understanding, but it also and equally concerns the affections. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Let me illustrate it with Joseph. You read in Genesis 43:31. Remember, he hid his identity to his brothers, and then eventually he revealed himself to his brothers. But just prior to his revelation, when he was still disclosing it, he had them at the table and was feeding them. And then he got up and went. We read in verse 31, he washed his face and then he came out and restrained himself and said. Restrained himself. He was overtaken with emotion. He had to dismiss himself. Now his emotions would ultimately erupt in happiness and joy. I've often thought that that's one of the most beautiful types of Christ. Joseph is a wonderful type of Christ in his humiliation and then exaltation. But he couldn't take disclosing himself from his beloved brethren any longer. And that's how Jesus is in the day of his love, when he makes himself known to us, savingly. It's as if he can no longer restrain himself. It's as if he can no longer take it. He had to make himself known. The will. By this I mean we need to control or govern our choices slash actions. These obviously need regulation. Simply put, we're not only to control our thinking and feeling, but our willing slash acting or doing. Thus, while self-control starts on the inside, in our thinking and feeling, it includes what we do on the outside, in our actions. We have to control our bodily appetites. We have to control the way in which we use the members of our bodies. Now, the older writers often lumped these together under the phrase bodily, natural, and even animal appetites. If you've ever read the old writers, they use those terms. Their bodily appetites, as we use our bodies to fulfill them. Their natural appetites, because they're native to us. And their animal appetites, as they're shared in many cases by animals. These are basic created needs that creatures need, and only moral creation, man, is obligated to control. Thus, these refer to basic bodily needs such as eating, drinking, sleeping, and especially sexual appetites. To be specific, here I'm referring to the soul's use of our body. This needs controlling. Let me show it to you very quickly. Look at 1 Corinthians 9. I think this is largely what people think about, right, when they think of self-control, and it definitely is a big part of it. Just have to keep in mind that it comes third. There's understanding, affections, and willing. So it's not just stop doing this. It is. You have to stop doing that, and you have to start doing that. But the way you stop that and start that is you start with the mind, which regulates the affections, which turns the wheel of the will. 1 Corinthians 9:25. Let's back up to 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all race, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now, obviously, I take this not to mean that he literally beat himself. That's how some have taken it, and I think wrongly. But nevertheless, he's exercising constraint, not only upon his mind and his affections, but particularly his actions, and especially with respect to the use of his members. Thus, self-control is a rather broad discipline that includes every aspect of the Christian life, in that we're to control or govern our thinking, feeling, slash actions, or in other words, the faculties of the soul. All right. Now, in closing, I mentioned that I had a couple helps by way of promotion, but I'm going to skip that point and instead close with an entirely different subject, or at least a subject that is a distinct unit related to the overall topic, namely the perfection of fruit as found in Christ. Now, I've mentioned this over the several days, last 3 days, that fruit is only perfectly found in Jesus. But I just want to close with a more condensed focus on that grand and blessed theme. And I want to divide up the topic under these heads. First of all, Christ in the Spirit of God. Secondly, Christ in the law of God. And thirdly, Christ in the fruit of the Spirit. First of all, Christ and the Spirit of God. And as you turn in your Bible to Isaiah 11, let me just quickly give you some basic reminders concerning the doctrine of Christ. Isaiah 11, verse 1. Remember, Christ is one person with two natures. He's truly divine. He's truly human. With respect to the latter of those, he has a human body and soul. So as we come to verse 1, we find that the emphasis here is on his human nature. But just keep in mind that the two natures comprise or compose a single person. So there's one person on the pages of the Holy Scripture, and he's a divine person. But this divine person has a human nature, both a body and a soul. Obviously, this is very unique and highly mysterious, but it's the truth of the Scripture. There, verse 1, shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. See, this is in regards to his humanity. As a branch shall grow out of his roots. But notice with respect to his humanity. It's not wrong. In fact, it's absolutely right to distinguish between the two natures. Otherwise, you're going to have big problems. But you just want to make sure after you distinguish between the two natures that you don't sever them from the one person. There is a person who's divine and human. Some things he does with respect to his human nature, some things he does with respect to his divine nature, but we ascribe them all to the person. So technically speaking, only his human nature can die. God can't die. But we speak of the death, we ascribe the death to the person of Christ, to Christ. Christ died. And so much so that we can speak of the blood of the Son of God. Technically speaking, God doesn't have blood. But Christ did. So while his human nature suffered, his human nature died, we ascribe all of that to the person. And that's why it has such infinite value. Okay? So, verse 1 starts off by underscoring his humanity. It comes from the line of David. And notice verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Rest upon him. The meaning is that he's going to have the Holy Spirit in his human nature without measure. To borrow the language that we find in John 1. Rest. In fullness. This is the concept here. The Spirit of God shall rest upon him as the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. That is, the Holy Spirit's going to communicate these graces or virtues fully and without measure to the human nature of Jesus Christ. Brethren, as God, he already has these in perfection, obviously. He can't increase in these. Can God have more of these? Did the Holy Spirit put a little bit more of these virtues in his divine nature? Perish the thought. But he had the Holy Spirit without measure. And so, as wise and as holy and as loving and as patient and as self-controlled as a human nature can be, so was he. The Holy Spirit. Christ had the Holy Spirit in his human nature. Without measure. And the Holy Spirit did within his human nature all that he does in ours in measure. Now obviously he didn't have to regenerate him. It was a sinless human nature. But he indwelt the human nature as he indwells us. He fructified the human nature as he fructifies ours. His without measure, ours in measure. His perfectly, ours less than. Christ had the Holy Spirit. And we know this, that when he was conceived, the Holy Spirit was there. When he was ordained in his baptism for ministry, the Holy Spirit was there. The Holy Spirit was always there in his human nature, filling it with all of these graces. Christ, secondly, and the law of God. Look back to Psalm 40, verse 8. Psalm 40 is one of those great messianic psalms. We have verse 6 and following quoted by the author to the Hebrews in Hebrews 10. Sacrifice, verse 6, an offering you did not desire. This is the Son speaking to the Father. It's Christ. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Okay, let me just back up for a second. When this is quoted in the New Testament, the phrase, my ears you have opened, it's rendered how? From the Greek text of the Old Testament. A body you have prepared for me. Well, if there's going to be ears, there has to be a body. And by opening up the ear, it can mean that his ears were opened figuratively to obey his father, or it can refer to the boring of an ear of a servant. Either way, it speaks of his perfect obedience. And he needed a body to perform that obedience in. Again, this is underscoring what? His humanity. Verse 7, then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it's written of me. That either refers to the prophecies of him, starting back with Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, or else the decrees. Verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. This speaks of him as the servant, the perfect, sinless, faithful servant that we saw this morning, and notice, and your law is within my heart. Do you remember where we put, or Moses put the Ten Commandments? He put the Ten Commandments in the Ark of the Covenant. And he did with all the other positive laws, the ceremonial and civil. He rolled them up in a parchment and placed them outside the Ark of the Covenant. Why is that? Well, it's underscoring the uniqueness of the Ten Commandments. And that Ark of the Covenant shadowed Jesus. And here the law is placed not in the Ark of the Covenant, but in the heart of Jesus, in his human nature. So when we become a Christian, we have the law written in our hearts, not on tablets of flesh as they had it in the Old Covenant, but of stone, but tablets of flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It doesn't negate that Old Testament saints had the law in their hearts, but not all of the Old Covenant members had the law in their hearts because they were largely unconverted. One of the differences of the new and better covenant is that everybody gets the law in their hearts. Everybody gets all the benefits, the saving, salvific benefits of the new and better covenant. So we have the law in our hearts as Christians. That means we have the Holy Spirit who enables us, who gives us desires, longings, and abilities to obey it. That's what it means. Jesus had the law in his heart. And he had the Holy Spirit who enabled him to love it and live it in perfection. So we have Jesus and the Holy Spirit. We have Jesus and the law of God. Thirdly, we have Jesus and the fruit of the Spirit. Now take those two points and put them together. Jesus had the Spirit and the law. Without measure. This means there was never, brethren, ever a more lawful person than Jesus. Nor was there ever a more fruitful person than Jesus. And against such, there is no law. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ and thus live like Christ. Now let me close with these exhortations in light of this. Imitation. Let's imitate him. How did Jesus live? Lawfully. How did Jesus live? Fruitfully. We're to walk and to live as Jesus walked and lived. We're to think as he thought. We're to feel as he felt. We're to act as he lived. Adoration. Dear friends, there's nobody more morally beautiful than Jesus. He's fairer than, this is the church's assessment of him in Psalm 42. He's fairer, he's more beautiful, he's fairer than all the sons of men. Just stop and think about how morally, I'm not talking about physically. Physically, he was a man. But morally, there was never a man like him. What does this perfection of fruit in Jesus mean for us? Imitation. Adoration. Trust. We've talked 6 hours on the fruit of the Spirit. Let me leave you with this. Don't trust in the fruit of the Spirit in your heart. Don't trust in it. Yeah, examine it, make sure it's there, be thankful for it, all that. But don't trust in it. And here's why. It's not perfect. Now, there's coming a time when your soul will be perfected, but that's a ways out. And I trust it's a long ways out. But trust in Jesus' perfect law keeping. Or else trust in Jesus' perfect, perfect fruit bearing. Because it's the same thing. Never was there a man, and never will there be a man, more morally beautiful than Jesus Christ. Look unto him. And as you look unto him by faith, his Holy Spirit will transform and conform you more so from one image to another into His perfect, beautiful image. Look away from yourself. Look away from yourself and look unto Him. And in so doing, you'll be transformed increasingly into His morally beautiful image. Well, that's my final word for the young people. It's the final word for all of the people. And it's really the final word of every sermon I've ever preached. Look to Christ and be saved. Look to Christ and be sanctified. Amen. Our Father, we do thank You for this passage, and we thank You for the exhortive implications that we are to walk as Christ walked and think as He thought and speak as He spoke. But, oh Father, we bless You for this grand last thought, and we pray that it would always, in proper proportion to the others, be the first, middle, and end thought. That is, all of our salvation is freely and fully found in Jesus Christ our Lord. Receive our gratitude and praise for Your kindnesses that You've bestowed upon us over these last 3 days. We pray You, Father, that You would bless us and help us to be more fruitful as we contemplate and look off unto Christ. And we pray that You would here soon bring us home safely, bless us in our churches, bless us in our families. And as I prayed earlier or mentioned earlier, Father, I do pray for all the young ones especially that You'd open Your hands wide unto them, that You'd not only fructify them, sanctify them, but that You'd bless them and prosper them in every way. Always we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.